Please take your Bibles up again and turn in the Old Testament to the first book of Kings. First Kings, and we're turning to the 8th chapter. First Kings chapter 8, it's the chapter that deals with the dedication of the temple that Solomon has been enabled by God to build. We're going to break in at the 22nd verse of chapter 8. It's Solomon's prayer at this time of dedication of the temple unto the Lord. And we'll read at the verse 22, and let's once again hear the word of the living God. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thy respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken now to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbour, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. For the boys and girls, and for the grown-ups, if they are more honest than the boys and girls, there are some things in the Christian faith that are hard to understand. You see, we tell our boys and girls, and I'm sure you've done the same to your own, that God is a person. He is someone we talk to, we interact with, he speaks to us. And yet the God who is a true person doesn't have a body. And of course, the boys and girls, and as I said, the grown-ups as well, we find these things hard to understand. We know that the Bible tells that God is spirit. God hath not a body like man. As our own confession of faith puts it, just bear with me to quote just a short section of our confession of faith. It says this, There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So God, who is a true person, has no body. And understanding this, well, it ought to cause us to take note whenever God would use human parts and organs to attribute to God certain attributes and things that he would have us to learn from. God uses certain figures of speech to draw our attention to certain things regarding his character and his being. And we see a number of these in this particular prayer of Solomon. A number of these figures of speech. Of course, the context is the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. David had the God-given desire and Solomon the God-ordained privilege of overseeing the temple construction. And there are, of course, many wonderful themes of prayer in this particular prayer. It's worth pausing just to remind ourselves that there's great benefit in reading the prayers of Scripture. And in this particular prayer, there are some striking lessons regarding prayer. The approach of Solomon. The terms of address that he brings to God. The reverence with which he approaches it. It deals a lot with the modern notions of prayer that we find in our own day and age. Flippancy. Irreverence. Casualness. Solomon knew none of these things. He came with a reverent heart, a fear for God, with genuine confession of sin, and he sought the Lord. But we also see the presence of these figures of speech. And when you come to the end of the prayer, near the conclusion of it, in the verse 52, we find one of these particular expressions. Solomon prays in this verse, "That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant." He prays, if you like, for God's eyes to be opened to hear the prayer. You ever pause and thought about that for a moment? He prays that God's eyes will be opened to hear. God's eyes opened to hear. Why does Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, request that God's eyes be open to hear? You see, time and time again he prays that God would hear. Look at verse 32, for example. "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 34, "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 36, "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 39, "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 43, 45, 49. Time and time again he prays that God would hear. But he comes to the end of the prayer and he prays that God's eyes would be opened. One of these puzzling things in Scripture. What is God teaching us here? I say, well, God is a person. He doesn't have a body. So when he uses these terms, it's to catch our attention. What is God revealing to us through the prayer of his servant in this particular regard? You see, when we read of God's ears being inclined to our prayers, well, that much we can understand. We pray and God bends his ear. He hears us through the organ of the ear. But the fact that godly men, like Solomon and like Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 6, also prays similarly. He says, Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes opened, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. Not that thou mayest see the prayer, but that thou mayest hear. And surely God is teaching us something here. For God's ears to be open is one thing, but for God's eyes to be open to our prayers is surely instructive on another level altogether. Namely, that in our prayers, not only is the organ of God's ear in use, but the organ of God's eye is also in use. So I want to think with you just for a moment. We understand these terms of God's eye and God's ears. Yes, they're figures of speech. They teach us that God is humbling himself to hear our cries. But well, what particularly is the opening of God's eyes teaching us regarding prayer? I want to think with you in that regard today. And notice that in verse 42, both public and private prayers in view. "That thine eyes may be open to the prayer of thy servant, and under the supplication of thy people Israel." There's a sense of both public and private prayer, corporate prayer and secret prayer. So this ought to teach every one of us something. Saved, unsaved, male, female, no matter what, boy, girl, grown up, whatever the situation is, well, what would God teach us regarding the opening of his eyes? Well, the first thing we see here is to ask for the opening of God's eyes is to request an act of grace. To ask for the opening of God's eyes is to request an act of grace. You see, here in verse 52, which really is our text for today, we find Solomon praying for something that he doesn't take for granted. He's asking for this particular favor. But you see, as we think of this, we need to really ask the question, what is really meant here by the opening of God's eyes? Is this a suggestion that God's eyes are closed sometimes? Is it suggesting that there are some things that the Lord sees and other things that the Lord misses? You see, the meaning of this term is not that God is blind to certain things, that, if you like, God comes in and out of our affairs. Around the time of the American independence, there was a theological group known as the Deists. Now, they're still about, so they are perhaps less prevalent in those days. And they had the notion, the concept of God as being a blind watchmaker. They viewed the earth in terms of how God had made the world, a bit like the watchmaker made a watch. And once the watch starts ticking, well then they leave it to his own devices. God has no direct interest in our affairs. He simply got things in motion and then steps back and just watches it all transpire. That God actually is not directly involved in our affairs. And such a notion, of course, is absolutely abhorrent to the Bible's teaching of God. Again, the Proverbs 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." God knows all things because God is everywhere. And the God who knows all things because He is everywhere never changes. So He always knows all things. He's always everywhere and He's always involved in our affairs. So to have some notion that God is at times blind and at times aware of what's going on is not according to Scripture. So that can't be the meaning of this little phrase, that God's eyes would be opened. Really the prayer is that God would open His eyes in a particular regard to something or other, especially with regard to looking graciously upon it. It's the idea of God looking with favour upon something, graciously upon it. Remember that we're in the realm of human language. We're in the realm of our own finite understanding. We're trying to express the truths of divinity. So there's a limitation to how much we can really unpack this, but that's the basic sense of that. It is that God would look graciously upon the prayers of His servant. You see, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, please. I just want to try to prove this to you, to your own conscience, that you wouldn't take my word for it, but see it as being indeed according to God's revelation. Isaiah chapter 1. And we see here in the verse 10, it's a word of the prophet rebuking the people of God. In verse 9 he says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." This is describing the time of judgment upon God's people. And then in verse 10 he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." It's not the prophet addressing Sodom and Gomorrah here, rather he's addressing God's people here. In the terms of Sodom and Gomorrah, as if they were like unto those cities of the plain. And then he goes on to say this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." The issue here is not that God's people who were facing judgment, it's not so much that they had forgotten to worship the Lord. It was that they had mingled the worship of God with idolatry and with iniquity. It's a word in season to the Christian church at large that our external worship is well and good, but if our hearts are not right before God, then it brings judgment and it brings condemnation from the Lord. And so God says in verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings." God's not saying that you should leave worship, but He's saying your worship is vain and empty when it's accompanied with a heart of wickedness and a heart of sin. But I bring this to your attention just to lead into verse 15, where it says there, And when ye spread forth your hands, remember that phrase, we've read that phrase, or a very similar phrase in 1 Kings 8, it's dealing with the area of prayer, speaking of prayer, and it says in verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, when you pray, look what it says, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What's being taught to us here? It is that the hiding of God's eyes is a mark and a feature of judgment. It's a mark and a feature of condemnation and disapproval. So that if that is true of the hiding of God's eyes, then for God to open His eyes towards our prayer is not showing disapproval, but favour and grace and approval. You see, dear people, that's the key. For God to open His eyes to your prayers is for God to look upon them with grace and favour. We have lost sight of this in our day and age. We come to our prayer meetings, or perhaps we even go into our closets when we bother. We shut the door, and we pour our hearts out before God without ever stopping to consider that if God opens His eyes to our prayers, that is an act of unspeakable grace. The God of the heavens, the thrice holy God, perfect in justice, fearful in His wrath and His holiness, but God would open His eyes towards the prayers of His creatures. Who are we? When you go in your closet, who are you before God? You're a creature of the dust, and you're praying to the God of heaven, and you assume, or you presume, that God will hear your prayers. You see, you think of the psalmist, you could turn to all the psalms. Don't turn to this one for now. Just let me read it to you. In Psalm 4, he says this, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." The psalmist never presumes upon the hearing of God. We've lost sight of the immensity of our God. We've lost sight of His majesty and His glory. I think last year was the anniversary of the moon landing. And one of the things that struck me at that time, I wasn't born when the moon was landed the first, or the time that the moon landing happened. So I was hearing these things for the first time, by and large, and there was an account given of the astronauts upon the moon, and how that they could put their arm out, and with the top of their thumb, they could make the world invisible. They could blot out the world with the top of their thumb. Such is the awesomeness of our God. Such is the greatness of our God who spoke the world. And all these things came into being and existence. And we dare bow before Him and assume that He'll hear our prayers. How dare we be so presumptuous? And I'm not pointing the finger to you. I'm talking to myself. We go to prayer and we never stop and think. Just pour it all of our needs and all of our desires without remembering who we're coming to. You see, we see this in the opening of God's eyes that we must remember. It's an awesome thing for the thrice holy God of creation and providence and redemption to hear our prayers. The second thing we should see in this is that the opening of God's eyes not only is a request for an act of grace, it also requires an act of forgiveness. You see, look at the context that leads into verse 52. Look at verse 50. "And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." Here's a prayer in verse 50 for forgiveness. In verse 51, you could put brackets around verse 51. It's the reason why God should hear their prayers. But you'll see the word "that" at the beginning of verse 52. "That thine eyes may be opened." What's Solomon saying here? Well, there's a link between verse 50 and verse 52 that we ought not to miss. "Forgive thy people that thine eyes may be opened." Do you see that? If you read it through in your own time, you will see there's a connection there. "Forgive them that thine eyes may be opened." There is this connection. Of course, this makes perfect sense when we consider the rest of Scripture. God tells us in Habakkuk 1, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." For God to open His eyes towards our prayer, the God who cannot look upon iniquity, must require that that sin is covered, that it's hidden, that it's dealt with, that it's forgiven. Because the psalmist reminds us that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You see, what is prayer? Well, prayer really is the outworking of our relationship between God and man. That relationship was, of course, perfect in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve could walk with God, they could talk with God. There was that intimacy of communion. There was no barrier, there was no sin, no obstacle between their communion with God. And then, of course, it's broken by the fall. And it's restored. Restored in the gospel. Restored in the work of Christ. But even for the reconciled saint, unforgiven sin is a barrier to communion with God. You see, think of the realm of the human realm. Think in the realm of the church. A brother and a sister, they've fallen out. One brother feels that they've been sinned against by another brother, perhaps shunned down the street. He walked past me and didn't even say hello to me. There's a breakdown of communication. There's been a sin or a perceived sin, and therefore there is no intimacy of communication. Or in the realm of the marriage, in the home, the unkind word, the harsh tone, sin committed. I'm not going to say whether it's by the husband or the wife. You can put it into your own context if you want. But whatever the sin is, sin within the context of the human relationship causes a breakdown of communication. The barriers go up. The intimacy is lost. And that's just a pale, inadequate illustration of what it is for us to sin against the God of heaven. The God who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. You see, there is this need for forgiveness prior to God opening His eyes to our prayers. And so we see throughout Solomon's prayer this repeated act of confession of sin, followed by the refrain, "Hear thou in heaven." Look at verse 36, for example, or verse 35. "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants." There is this intimate connection between forgiveness of sin and the hearing or the opening of the eyes of God towards our prayers. You see, remember here that we are particularly dealing with the dedication of the temple. And I'm in no doubt that the reason Solomon, at the end of his prayer, takes these precise words regarding the opening of the eyes is because of what he's prayed in the commencement of his prayer. Look back at verse 29 and 30. We read these together in the first part of the service. Look at verse 29 and 30. "That thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be wet there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, and hearken now to the supplication of thy servant." Again, notice carefully the little words, the "that's" in that verse. "That thine eyes may be opened. That thou mayest hearken." Solomon's praying here that God would open his eyes towards the temple. And he's praying that God's eyes would be opened towards the temple so that God's ear would be opened to the prayers of God's servant. And I'm sure you can see exactly where we're going here. For God's eyes to be opened to the prayer of his servant requires that God's eyes are opened towards the temple. But what is represented in the temple? It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where the blood is shed. It's the place where the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seats. It's the place of propitiation, where God's wrath is turned away. It's the place where sins can be forgiven.
God, open your eyes towards the temple. May your wrath and your justice be satisfied. And because of these things, therefore, would your eyes be open towards our prayer. Do you see that? And of course, it must make our minds and our eyes go to Calvary, to the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the temple. You see, throughout Scripture, there is this principle borne out that there is an intimate connection between intercession, supplication, being based upon sacrifice and atonement. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 9 is the account of the Ebenezer stone being erected and the great defeat of the Philistines. And Samuel in verse 9 of chapter 7 says this, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." Do you see the connection there? There is the sacrifice, and there is the supplication, and they always go together. And you see, we know that our eyes go to Calvary. There we see God's wrath being poured out upon His Son. There is the place of propitiation. Christ is our propitiatory sacrifice. God's wrath poured out in His Son, therefore His wrath turned away from us. There is this way of forgiveness opened. Therefore, God commands us in Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Dear people, when we pray at home or in the prayer meetings of this church, and we plead the blood, we are not going through some vain ritual. Or we ought not to be. We ought not simply, in an unthinking fashion, be rhyming off words that sound good to those who hear us. When we plead the blood in our prayer meetings and in our private devotions, we are bearing personal testimony to the truth that we're seeing in this particular prayer. That for God to open His eyes to our prayers requires that our sins are forgiven. And dear child of God, could it be that you find God as distant? Could it be that you pray, no one's there? Could it be you find yourself in your own closet and the walls are closing in upon you because you can't seem to get through to God? Could it be that the reason for that is because there's unforgiven sin in your life? In the heart of a man, there's some problem, and you can't pray to God. In the heart of some woman, there's an issue, and you can't let it go. Perhaps bitterness. And God's eyes are closed to your prayers. You must go back to Calvary. You must go back to Christ. You must go back to the place where there is forgiveness for sin. And have the communication channels opened again. You see, unsaved, you're not God's friend. You're at enmity with God, and you perhaps find yourself in time of crisis. You've lost your job, or there's some illness comes upon you, and you find yourself calling upon the Lord, and you presume that God will hear you just because you call upon Him. But you've no foundation, you've no guarantee, you've no basis, because you don't know forgiveness. Forgiveness is the basis for God opening His eyes towards our prayer. As we close, we'll see the third thing. And that is that the opening of God's eyes, it's an act of grace. It requires an act of forgiveness, but it also follows an act of redemption. And here we have great confidence. Go back to 1 Kings 8 if you're not there, and you'll see how verse 52 leads into verse 53. "That thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." Solomon here is engaging in holy argumentation. He's prayed, "Lord, forgive their sins, that your eyes would be opened. But I believe," says Solomon, "I'm praying in accordance with your character. Because, Lord, you have redeemed this people. You've set your love upon them. You've sanctified them. You've separated them unto yourself. They are your possession. They are your inheritance. Is it therefore unreasonable to suggest, O Lord, you would open your eyes towards our prayers. We are your people. And again, we don't have time to trace it through now, but again, throughout Scripture, there's this intimacy of connection between the hearing of God's people and the relationship that God's people have. And it begins because of what we have in Christ. You go home and read John 17 and you'll see that Christ prays on the basis that He is the Son and the God is the Father. And there is this communion of relationship. And based upon that, then God hears His prayers. But dear people, we are in union with Christ. And in virtue of our union with Christ, we are His people. We are His inheritance. We are His possession. And therefore we can have confidence that God will indeed open His eyes toward our prayers. In 1 Peter 2, you have those terms put together. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Our priesthood has in view the issue of prayer. Our meeting of God, the priesthood of all believers. We can come to God. We can pray to Him. But do you not see that it's based upon the fact that we are His chosen generation? So you have this confidence, this great assurance that being reconciled with God, having forgiven our sins, we're then adopted into God's family, and therefore with confidence we can go into our Father. We're taken, if you like, from the courtroom into the living room of God's presence, and we can come before Him as a child to a father, knowing that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask upon Him. And you'll see in Luke 11 that again is based around the family relationship. We are God's children. And therefore we can have confidence when it comes to the place of prayer. Now, prayer is not easy. But who would not want God's eyes open towards their prayers? Who would not? Oh, that the eyes would be open to our supplications. As a denomination, that God would once again open His eyes towards our prayers. And as individuals, God would hear our cries and all of our needs. Oh, it's all of grace if He does. But we can do so, we can pray for it with confidence because Christ has died, because we're redeemed, because we are the Lord's people. And we do so with a promise to claim. 2 Chronicles 7 says this, and you'll know the verse very well. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And we often stop there. But the next verse says this. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. If God is going to bless us again in these days, then He's going to open His eyes towards our prayers. We'd better start praying for that. That we'd humble ourselves. Come before the Lord. And ask that in grace He'd open His eyes towards our prayers. And pour out the showers of blessing once again. For the glory of His name.